Good morning, Cornerstone Church. There is a ride at Six Flags. You all probably know about this ride. It's called the Zumanjaro Drop of Doom. Who's ridden that? The Zumanjaro Drop of Doom. And at my age and my station in life, I have no business getting on a ride named Drop of Doom. But I couldn't resist it. I don't know exactly what part of my brain is responsible for this, but I'm sure there has to be some place in my psyche responsible for resigning my life to the possibility of death just for the thrill of a ride. So my wife and I stood there in line, long line, until our time came. We took off our shoes, strapped ourselves into the death trap, and steeled our nerves for our pointless ascent to the top. You know how it is. Once you reach the top of this thing and you hear the ride lock in, bloom, all of a sudden your adult and your mature mind kicks in. Your rational way of thinking begins to kick in. You look around and you wonder, why? For what purpose is this? At whose command have I placed my life at the mercy of aimless fate? What is this all about? I wasn't mature standing in the line. I wasn't thinking rationally standing in the line. But once that thing locks in up top and you look around and you're close to the clouds, all of a sudden you realize how foolish is the whole endeavor. And so in your mind, you check out. At least I do. I try to hesitate, but I'm no longer in control. The lock clicks again and hurls me down toward the ground at some unimaginable speed, stopping just shy of my feet, pounding into the pavement. And this is what we call fun. While you're descending, you try with everything within you to stop the descent. But you can't control the drop of doom. Jesus tried a number of times in the book of John to either stop or to at least slow down or hold off his deadly drop of doom. In John chapter 2, when his mother requested he turn water into wine, Jesus responds to her and says, "What business do you have with me, woman? My hour has not yet come. It is not time for the drop of doom." Then in John chapter 7, as his brothers bully him into going to Jerusalem to, as they put it, to show himself, Jesus responded, "My time is not yet here." Your time is always ready. My time is not here. Jesus tried with everything within him to avoid the drop of doom. But in both these instances, Jesus tries to buy himself a little more time as he slowly ascends to the top of the drop. And here in John chapter 11, he reaches the top of the drop of doom. And there's nowhere left to go for Jesus but down. Mary and Martha have sent him word that his friend Lazarus is sick. And as we observed a few weeks ago, Lazarus was likely dead by the time the messenger made it to Jesus, and I believe Jesus was already aware of that. But instead of running to his friend's aid, Jesus pauses once again And for 2 days, Jesus stays in his place. Because Jesus knows that every miracle, every sign, is bringing him one step closer to the crucifixion. And so he sits there at the top of the drop, looking around. His human mind is running in circles as he seeks to resign himself to the inevitable. And so finally he goes to the town where Lazarus has been buried. After speaking with the two sisters, Mary and Martha, Jesus makes his way to Lazarus' tomb. And as he stands there, tears begin to fall down his face. And the Bible simply says, Jesus wept. The people around him attributed his weeping to a sign of how much he must have loved Lazarus. That may have been the case, but as I look back over Jesus' life and I see how he often hesitated, how he tried to slow down time and how he tried to pause the crucifixion, I can imagine a different reason why Jesus may have wept that day. Jesus may have wept because Jesus knew that this miracle would be the one that sealed his fate. This would be the straw that broke the camel's back. Certainly, he wept for his dear friend Lazarus, of course. But when you think about it, Jesus knew that he could raise Lazarus from the dead. I believe Jesus wept for himself. Because for the first time in his existence, Jesus senses that he is about to lose control of his own destiny. That after this miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, he will not be able to hold off or to control the descent any longer. So he stands there and he weeps. He wept and then he did what needed to be done. For the sake of the people standing there, Jesus called Lazarus from the dead, out of the tomb. And the lock to the drop of doom, boom, released. John tells us in John chapter 20, verse 31, that the purpose of his writing this gospel was so that we might believe. That has been the goal of Jesus Christ since the beginning of the book, since his very first miracle, so that people might believe. And Jesus stood there at the tomb and prayed to God the Father just before raising Lazarus. And he states that his purpose in performing this miracle of raising the dead was so that the people standing there might believe. And after performing this greatest of all miracles, the Bible says in John chapter 11, verse 45, that many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead believed in him. Mission accomplished. Many of them, not just a few this time, many of them believed in him. The Greek word for believe in this text is epistousan, which comes from the Greek word pistuo, which means to rest the heart. Many of the people who saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead rested their hearts upon him, entrusted their lives to him. As a theologian would say, they came to saving faith after witnessing the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. You know, on the continuum of faith, from faith to unbelief, there are at least four types of people. First, there are those who rest their hearts on Jesus Christ. We are the ones who, by God's grace, have been blessed with insight as to the person of Christ. And we've rested our hearts. We've settled our doubts. We've planted our flag on Calvary. Then there are those who doubt. But doubt is not the opposite of faith. Doubt simply implies an uncertainty. The person who doubts is not thoroughly convinced of the person of Jesus. But that person can be convinced by proof and by persuasion. You know, there are some believers who still doubt to some degree. Maybe you're one of them. Like Thomas, they seem to need just a little more proof, just a little more persuasion, a little more convincing before they completely rest their hearts on Jesus Christ. There are many believers like that. Then on this continuum from faith to unbelief, there are the disbelievers. These are the ones who believe there is a God, but they don't believe the God of the Bible. Maybe they belong to a different religion. They do not believe that Jesus is the Christ. And that's bad enough, but then there's a fourth. And the fourth is those who are unbelievers. And the difference between the disbeliever and the unbeliever is only a matter of degrees. The disbeliever simply does not believe. But the unbeliever is much more resolute in his unbelief. Not only does she not believe, but she has determined that she will not believe. That's the unbeliever. Not only do I not believe, but I will not believe, and I will never believe. And I just imagine that as Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, all four of those types were in the crowd. Those who believed, those who remained a bit skeptical, those who were committed to the old way of their religion and did not believe. And the text tells us that there were some there who were altogether resolute in their rejection of Jesus Christ. So much so that they were even militant against him. And these are the ones, the Bible says here, who went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Imagine that. They saw Jesus raise a man from the dead. And they are so turned off by Jesus that they bypass the witness of the Holy Spirit and they dismiss his powerful sign. And instead of being in awe of what Jesus had done, they became incredulous, suspicious, and went to report him to the religious authorities. When I read that, I wonder, how can it be that they were not simply amazed? How could it be that they have witnessed such a powerful manifestation of the power of God through Jesus Christ and their faith not be moved at all? How can that be? I knew a man like this. His wife came to our church when I was a young minister, and she had cancer, and she was distraught, of course. She was afraid. And one night, as the pastor was preaching, he called her to the front, and he laid hands on her and anointed her with oil, and he prayed for her. And a month later, we saw this woman, and she had a praise report for us. That she had been healed of the cancer without medical intervention whatsoever. She gave her life to Jesus Christ, amazed at the power of God. And her husband was a witness to everything that God had done in her life. But he was a resolute unbeliever. So much so that when we, the ministers, carried his wife down into the water of Lake Michigan to baptize her, the pastor standing on the shore began to shout, "Get out of the water, get out of the water," and her husband is running down the beach with gun in hand, promising us that if we baptize his wife, there was going to be bloodshed. And I stood there on the shore wondering, how can this be? You went to the doctor with her. You know that she had cancer. How can it be that you are not amazed and in awe? How can it be that you are so resolute in your unbelief? took us a while to calm him down. He grabbed his wife's hand, and I guess they went home, and we never saw that lady again. After he saw the miracles, after he saw the transformation in his wife's life, he remained unwilling to believe. But then there are those who won't believe because the darkness of this world has blinded their eyes. And we should be grateful, brothers and sisters, that we can see. Faith in God is a gift from God. And so I have no reason to look down on those who are unbelievers today. I have no reason to look down on those who disbelieve. I have no reason or cause to look down on those who doubt. Because but for the grace of God, there go I. I see because God has given me sight. And so these blind unbelievers run to the Pharisees and tell them about the miracle that Jesus has done. And after learning about this miracle, the Bible says that the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council meeting. Nothing like an old church meeting. They convened a council meeting, an impromptu emergency meeting, a backroom gathering where the public was not invited and no minutes were kept. Secret meeting. Have you ever been in a secret meeting like that before? I've only been in two of those in my life, and the group never invited me to another one. Because you will not believe the things that people with power discuss when they are alone. You would not believe how the people with power strategize of how they will dominate or destroy someone. And they speak of things so casually, it blows the mind. I went to a meeting one time and they were talking about a certain gentleman. And they were just deciding how they were going to get him out of the company. And they gave me the role that I was supposed to play in this melee. You're gonna do this, Calvin, and that, and then we're gonna do this. And I mean, they had a strategy. I was naive until that day. All of my life, I've been an optimist, always believing the best about people and thinking that people always have good reason. I learned something that day. No, no. People can be very strategic in destroying other people's lives, really. It's amazing. It would turn your stomach, really. This was the kind of meeting where people of power take off their mask. Take off the mask of civility and say it like it is. No facades, no secret agendas. Everyone is pretty much on the same page. This isn't the first meeting they've had about Jesus. But this meeting is different. The other time they met together to discuss Jesus, they just wanted to assess him. They wanted to better understand him. They wanted to keep tabs on him. They wanted to measure and to monitor his influence. Those were benign meetings. But this meeting is different. This is not a meeting to assess his ministry. This is not a meeting to complain or to express concern about his movement. No, this is a decision-making meeting. A meeting that is going to end with some definite next steps. That's a meeting. Some people say you haven't had a meeting until you come away with next steps. Well, this is a meeting because they're going to come away from this meeting with next steps. Here's what they were saying. Here's what the problem was. What are we doing in regard to the fact that this man is performing many signs? That's the subject of the meeting. What are we doing about Jesus? What are we doing about this guy who's running around demonstrating all this power of God? What are we doing? What is our plan for him? That's what the whole meeting is about. What countermeasures have we enacted to slow him down or to stop him altogether? This is the question. Who is responsible for keeping Jesus under control, and why is he still doing all of these miracles? This is a straightforward meeting. There's no pretense here. The question is, why haven't we stopped him yet? Because, they say, if we let him go on like this, all the people will believe in him. If we let him, I smile when I read that. If we let him go on like this, all of the people will believe in him. And for the first time, we get a better understanding of why the religious leaders wanted Jesus removed. We hear from their own perverted lips their justification for crucifying Jesus, and it is not religious at all. That's what surprises me about it. It's not religious at all. It has nothing to do with God. This is a political meeting. So the question I ask when I read that, what are we going to do about Jesus? If we let him go on like this, if we don't stop him, I think to myself, what should I call these religious leaders? Are they just doubters? Are they unbelievers? Are they disbelievers? What are they? And from what I can glean from this statement, I would say that these religious leaders are agnostics. The truth of the matter is they don't care who Jesus is. He could be Moses, he could be Elijah, he could be Abraham, he could be Daniel. The person of Jesus Christ is of no interest to them. It is neither here nor there in their minds. They do not care who Jesus is. The Pharisees view Jesus' raising of Lazarus as a threat to their political order and the stability of their nation. They view Jesus Christ as nothing more than a problem that needs to be solved. No matter who he is, he's causing trouble. It makes sense. He is causing trouble. Because the only power that Rome has, the only power that Rome knows, is the power of death. Rome will put you to death, and they know it. But here comes a man, Jesus, who is able to raise the dead back to life, demonstrating that there is a power that comes from God that is stronger than the power of death. And they know that if Rome gets word of this, there is going to be trouble. Rome comes saying, we will kill and destroy all of you. Jesus comes saying, and I'll bring them back to life. This is an assault to the kingdom. And they are worried that if Caesar finds out about this man, we all have trouble. They were comfortable with the status quo. Jesus was making too many waves. Jesus comes healing and blessing and setting people free and now raising the dead. He's giving the people hope. He's giving the people confidence. That confidence could lead to a vision for a better future, a future that does not entail Rome. That would be perceived by the powers in Rome as a threat and would cause a lot of problems for their handlers. And who are their handlers? The Pharisees and the chief priests are the handlers of the people. Their responsibility is to ensure that the people never feel so free and never feel so empowered that they cause an insurrection. The job of the high priest, of these Pharisees and Sadducees, and all of the other religious leaders that Rome allowed was to ensure that there were no uprisings from the people. And it was their role to use the faith to ensure that the people remained docile in the face of oppression. This strategy has been used around the world for millennia. Happened to the Indians right here in this country. Happened to the Africans right here in this country. Using the faith in order to ensure that a people remain docile, submissive to oppression and abuse. That was the role of the religious leaders in the eyes of Caesar. That was the role they played. They played it perfectly. But along comes this man from Galilee, speaking words of hope about an alternate kingdom, setting the minds of the people ablaze with fresh insight, with invigorating imagination, demonstrating power that is unseen and unheard of, a power that not even Caesar can display. And this text illumines or surfaces something for me. Our tendency to overlook God and to make idols of earthly powers and of earthly authorities. These religious leaders were more afraid of Rome than they were of God. They worshiped Caesar more than they worshiped God. And these are the religious leaders of the people. This last miracle that Jesus Christ has performed is so incredible that they fear the people are going to come to him in droves and try to make him king. And what they don't realize is the people already tried to do that, and Jesus has already declined the offer. Jesus didn't come into the world to be involved in politics. And from where Jesus stands, playing politics is like a child playing with matches. It's just futile and dangerous and impotent against the true enemy that hounds our souls. He has no time for that. But the religious leaders of his day, they were more interested in staying on the right side of worldly power. And they are afraid, but they are not afraid of God. They are afraid that if they allow Jesus to continue on like this, all the people will believe in him, and as they say, the Romans will come and take over both our place and our nation. That's what they're concerned about, themselves. They have attributed God-like power to their earthly oppressor. They have assigned the fate of the existence of Israel to earthly institutions and to earthly powers. They have submitted the temple of God to the towers of Caesar. These leaders in the house of God, they believe that Rome has the power to overturn the promises that God made to Abraham. That's what they're saying. They will take our place and our nation. They believe that Rome has the power to demolish the priesthood that God himself ordained. They believe that Rome is greater than God because they walk by sight and not by faith. And now they are left to depend upon their own political savvy to deliver them from imminent destruction. But they're right in a sense. They're right in the sense that their place is being taken. And they're right in the sense that the nation is being reclaimed. They're right about that. But it is not Rome who is going to reclaim the nation. It is not Rome who is going to remove them from their place. It is Jesus Christ, the one that they're plotting to kill. He is the one that came to supplant them. It is Jesus who is set to become the high priest. It is Jesus who is going to wrench Israel out of their evil hands. But they speak about Jesus as if he's some pauper, as if he's just a nobody. And they talk about Caesar as if Caesar is Lord. They seem to have no concern for the people that have been left in their care. They're only concerned about themselves. They're only concerned about their positions. They're only concerned about their status. And Jesus poses a threat to their positions. I read an autobiography from a quite famous black preacher here in Chicago. He was explaining the reason why Martin Luther King Jr. didn't come to Chicago, but maybe one or two times in the entire civil rights movement. And he explained that the religious leaders in Chicago refused to give him space because they were afraid that he was going to upset their comfortable positions. And so they actually held off. Dr. King, because they didn't want to be uncomfortable. They didn't want to lose their places and positions of political power. These were the religious leaders right here in Chicago, using their religion to suppress the people. This is the role that Rome had assigned to the high priest and all of the religious leaders, to suppress the people. And if they can't do their job, they're afraid that Rome will replace them and manage the nation themselves. And they labor under the illusion, I don't know why, that Rome has not already taken over their religion, that Rome has not already taken over their nation. They're already in charge. Israel hadn't been its own nation in 400 years, and they're worried about losing their nation. The high priest in Israel had been appointed by Caesar for hundreds of years. And they're worried about losing their place. They've already lost their place. They've already been subdued. But they view Jesus as a threat to their positions. They've concluded that Jesus has to be taken out of their way. But that's not the end of the meeting. John 11, verse 49 says, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now we know in the Old Testament that the high priesthood was supposed to be a lifetime appointment. And John here says that Caiaphas was the high priest that year, because Caesar had decided that the high priest would serve as long as Caesar determined. That the high priest of the temple of God served at the pleasure of Rome and not the pleasure of God. That the high priest could be demoted, that the high priest could be fired at any time for any reason if he didn't do Caesar's bidding. The entire religion in Jesus' day then was a farce. It was not real. These religious leaders were political puppets. But Caiaphas stands up and says something very interesting. Caiaphas stands and says, you know nothing at all. All of you who are afraid of Jesus, all of you who are thinking that Rome is going to come and destroy us, you know nothing at all. Nor are you taking into account that it is in your best interest that one man die for the people. It is in your best interest. This is a serious meeting. They're holding nothing back. It is in your best interest that Jesus be killed. You know nothing at all. It is to your benefit that we kill him. What? This is the preacher. They're keeping it real. The high priest doesn't try to dress up his words in some religious garb. He knows that religion, their religion, is only a farce, and that they're using their religion to serve the best interests of themselves and not for the people. It is in your best interest that Jesus dies for the people, and that the whole nation not perish instead. And now John gives us a very interesting insight. Verse 51, he says that Caiaphas did not say that on his own. But as Caiaphas was high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Caiaphas, the high priest, a man contemplating murder, prophesied. By the power of God. That is just amazing. Paul the Apostle says that the gift of prophecy is the greatest of all gifts. And here the man who is plotting to kill Jesus prophesies by the power of God. It is amazing how God will work his will even through people who oppose him. And that is why we can rest assured that no weapon that is formed against us can prosper. That is why we can be assured that all things work together for the good, because God can even use those who are against us to bless us. Caiaphas prophesied by the power of God that Jesus was supposed to die for the nation. That leaves me with another question. If Caiaphas the high priest had power to prophesy by the power of God, did he also have the power to perform miracles? If Caiaphas had the power to prophesy by the power of God, could Caiaphas have actually been healing the sick? Why wasn't he? Why wasn't he doing the work? Because Caiaphas didn't want to die. He had power. I believe that's why John tells us that Caiaphas prophesied. This murderer was able to prophesy by the power of God, but he wasn't able to heal. He wasn't able to bless. He wasn't able to help. Yes, he was. It was a dereliction of his duty, because he was afraid that if he operated or functioned in the workings of powers, that he would be killed. It was in his best interest that he not display the power of God. And along comes Jesus. Along comes Jesus. And Caiaphas understands that if Jesus dies for the people, it will avert disaster. If Jesus dies for the people, it will avert my own disaster. Caiaphas is concerned only about himself. What he doesn't know is that the words he is saying are the words that will bring about his own demise. He doesn't fully understand the prophecy that he spoke through his own lips. It is better for you that one man die than that the whole nation perish. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. That's amazing. Out of the same mouth is coming both blessing and cursing. It is amazing to me. The depth of his biblical understanding and knowledge, and the deadness of his heart. He understood the scriptures. And apparently Caiaphas and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they all desired the same things that Jesus desired. They all wanted to save the nation. They all longed for the day that God would gather all of his children together as one. But they didn't have the courage to implement any plan to move God's vision along for his people. So Jesus Christ becomes their scapegoat. It was the responsibility of the priest to be going around the world evangelizing, bringing the children of God back, rebuilding the temple of God, rebuilding the nation. But they failed to do their responsibility because they were afraid of what the consequences would be. And along comes Jesus, the perfect scapegoat. He can accomplish it for us, and we don't even have to get our hands dirty. He can do it all for us, and we can just stand back and reap the benefits of his sacrifice. And we have to sacrifice nothing. Unfortunately, that is the attitude of many of the children of God today. Jesus will do it all, and we should sacrifice nothing. These lazy men, sitting in positions of spiritual power in the house of God, filled with cowardice, fear, afraid to work and to move in the power of God for fear that they'll be looked askance upon by Caesar. They subjected themselves to the status quo. They lived lives of comfort. All at the expense of the vision of God. Caiaphas says, it is to your benefit that Jesus be our scapegoat so that we won't be blamed, but all of the blame will be on him. He will take the blame. He will bear the shame, and we will reap the benefits. Children of God, the reflection question that comes to my mind as I read this and as I not so much judge these people, but as I look at my own heart and my own life, as I pray you will do the same, how often are we found in dereliction of our own duties, expecting Jesus to do it all while we sacrifice nothing, while we lie upon our beds of ease? Jesus paid it all. I don't have to put forth any effort. I don't have to do anything. I'm saved by grace and all is well with my soul. Jesus paid it all, and I have no responsibilities for advancing the cause of Jesus Christ in the world. How often do we make Jesus Christ our scapegoat and justify our inaction in the world? Caiaphas has made the determination that Jesus must die. He's determined that it is to all of their benefit that Jesus dies for them, so that they have to pay no price. And so they all agreed. And from that day, they planned together to kill Jesus. It's astonishing when you just read it, when you just read it and think, this was in the church. These were the leaders of the faith. They decided. They didn't just decide. They put together a plan, a strategy to kill Jesus. And now suddenly it seems that Jesus is no longer in complete control of his own destiny. The lock releases, and Jesus is headed down to Calvary's cross. The text says, therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but he went away from there to the region near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. Driven out of society, all because he wanted to do what was right. Driven out of society and hunted down like an animal, with men now seeking to take his life because he gave life to Lazarus. Have you ever made that connection? That the thing that alarmed them so was Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. The Bible says that your gift will make room for you, bring you before great men. But the other side of that story is that when you begin to function in your spiritual gifting, you will identify in your own life new enemies that you never even knew you had. When you begin to operate in the power of God and in the giftings that God has given to you, there will be animosity, there will be contention, and there will be fighting. I really believe that's why so many of us don't like to talk about spiritual gifts. I really believe that's why many of us don't like to function or even to consider functioning in spiritual gifting, because At a deeper level, I believe we realize that as long as I don't bother the kingdom of darkness won't much bother me. And so we hide our gifts away. And we act as though we're powerless, even though we're the children of God with the keys to the kingdom of God. But because we prefer to be comfortable, because we're fine with the status quo, we don't function and operate in the giftings that God has given to us. Jesus functioned in his gifting and raised Lazarus from the dead, and it cost him his life. What are you willing to sacrifice to advance the kingdom of God in the world? What are you willing to give up? What are you willing to let go in order to do the will of God in Chicago, in the suburbs where you live, or around the world? What level of discomfort are you willing to risk in order to move with the Holy Spirit, to be guided by him, to do the work of God in the world? These are questions for reflection. Another question for reflection is this: what are you doing now? This is the challenge question. What are you doing now to advance the cause of Jesus Christ around the world? What are you doing right now? Too many of us are just religious, but we're not flowing in the Spirit of God. We're not doing the work of God because we're afraid. Not afraid of operating in the power of God, but afraid of the opposition that will surely come. And there will be opposition. There are spiritual giftings right here in this room that could turn Chicago upside down. But in the midst of turning Chicago upside down, we will cause a great disturbance. And that disturbance will earn us opposition. And so many churches just stay quiet. And everyone just says the right religious things, and nobody causes any offense. I believe that the time is coming when the church is going to have to stand up and become revolutionary. Not revolutionary in the sense of civil wars, but revolutionary in the spirit, to demonstrate and to manifest the power of God in this city and around this world. Are you in? Are you willing to sacrifice whatever God calls you to sacrifice? Are you willing? It's a question to consider, because God is calling many of you sitting right here into positions of authority in the kingdom, to do the work of setting captives free and of opening blinded eyes and of healing the sick and of mending the broken. But it comes at a cost. Last week, after my discussion with you guys about the workings of the powers, Hans came over to me and said, you know, I was thinking about this, and you know, I think you have to qualify in some ways to operate in giftings like that. That's a pretty powerful gifting. I think that maybe people have to pay some dues before. Yeah, you're exactly right. You have to pay some dues before you start functioning in those areas with God. That's not something you just jump up and start doing. You have to earn your keep in that sense. Salvation is free, but to function in the giftings of God, to function within the kingdom of God in places of authority, requires that a person be found trustworthy. God finds us trustworthy by sending us into the fire, by refining us. I really believe that's what a lot of people so fear in operating in the gifts, is that God is going to need to do some refining, some fine-tuning, some opening up some locked doors in your heart, to dragging out some old skeletons that you refuse to face, in order to prepare you for the holy work. But brothers and sisters, I desire to do the holy and deeper work of the kingdom of God. And I pray that all of us have that same heart and that same desire. to see God do a miraculous work here in Chicago, wherever we land, that the Holy Spirit, through this church, through these people, will operate with power across this city, snatch people out of darkness into the light of Jesus Christ. It can be done. My prayer is that it will be done through this church by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father God, as you continue to prepare us, as you continue to open our eyes to the ways of Jesus, we submit ourselves to you and to the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we desire, Lord God, to be used by you in new ways. That same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead would dwell in our hearts, and that through and by the power of your Spirit, you might set us afire for your glory to evangelize, to preach the gospel of Christ, to give wise counsel, to heal the sick, to help those who are in need. Father, it is my prayer for this entire house that you breathe fresh fire into each of us, that you restore the joy of our salvation, that you renew and that you rekindle our love for you, that you remove from each one of us the aversion to risk, that you'll take away every fear, and that we will be equipped and prepared to do your will even at the greatest cost. Greater love has no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. Lord Jesus, you laid down your life for Lazarus. I pray, Lord God, that you'll give us hearts, that you'll soften our hearts, that we will be willing and obedient to lay down our lives for others. In Jesus' name.